I appreciate you guys being willing to work through this for a couple hours here, and I know several of you have young children. I admire parents of young children bringing them to studies like this. It's wonderful. It's so encouraging, and just think about how much Jesus would have loved all these little children. You know, that was something he just, you know, so precious to him, and so encouraging, because I know sometimes it's just hard with children to get a whole lot out of what you're coming for, but you're certainly an encouragement to everybody around you. So, the message to the church at Thyatira, chapter 2, would somebody read 18 to 29, the longest message of any of these seven?
But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay, so the church at Thyatira, look in verse 19. I know your deeds, your love, different from Ephesus, faith, service, perseverance, growing, their deeds are greater and greater. Perfect church, right? What modern church wouldn't greatly desire a resume like this one? But no, verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess, and she leads my servants astray, thinking it's okay to be immoral and eat things sacrificed to idols. There's something in a name. Surely, she wasn't actually named Jezebel. This is the Lord's assessment of her character. Jezebel was about the wickedest woman in the Bible, and certainly corrupted the Israelites with Baal worship. And this so-called prophetess, she loves to call herself that, was seducing God's people into a fatal compromise with paganism, and God was upset. Jesus was upset with this church because they tolerated her doing that. He said, I gave her time to repent. She didn't want to repent. And so this immoral woman who's promoting immorality, he's going to throw on a bed. She likes it so much, she's going to stay there sick and dying. That's the kind of the idea. And not only her, but her children with her. We know quite a bit about the children of the physical Jezebel in the Old Testament. Remember her lovely daughter Athaliah and all of her shenanigans. So her children be her followers. They're also going to be punished by the Lord. God is the one with the eyes like a flame of fire. He searches the hearts and the minds. He's going to give everybody according to their deeds. But now in this church, you do have some faithful people. In verse 24, I say to the rest who do not hold this teaching, who aren't in this category, hold fast, hang on. We need to stay faithful regardless of how other people are acting. And God knows how to distinguish the faithful people in a church from those who aren't. He knew some of these didn't have anything to do with Jezebel, and we're not tolerating her, and we're against that. He says, you guys hold fast, and if you overcome, I'll give you authority to rule the nations. So this is a letter that's disturbing. It's disturbing to see a church that's got so much going for it, that's ruining itself by letting a woman like Jezebel come in and get God's people doing the wrong things. We need to be careful about false teaching. I mean, that's the truth. is that we can't tolerate people who are trying to encourage God's people to make compromises with the world and to do things that are sinful. Thoughts and comments? Go ahead, Kurt. This one. I suspect she's the ringleader. That's what I guess. I don't know. Norm?
Well, that was my question. Do you think that perhaps she is personified of a teaching or something?
It would be possible. But the fact that she calls herself a prophetess, it just seems to me like there's probably some dominant woman who's kind of spearheading this. But it may be that he's personifying a whole group of people. Yeah. Yes?
So in verse 24... talks about some have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Is that a level of corruption or more to it?
Hard to know. He's spoken of Satan in each of these last three letters. He speaks of the synagogue of Satan in verse 9. Where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells in verse 13, and now the deep things of Satan, as they call them. One possibility is they actually said you've got to experience the deep things of Satan to like conquer him. How can you possibly conquer these things if you don't know them? I wonder though, if they're not saying, oh, we know the deep things. If you know the deep things, then you'll know these things are okay. And he's calling them the deep things of Satan. That's what they really are. They're not the deep things of the Lord at all. Sometimes people try to use, well, you know, if you really, like, you hear people, if you really knew the Greek or something like that, you know this was okay. If you knew these deep things, and he's just labeling them like they really were, they're the deep things of Satan. That's my preference, but that could certainly go either way or maybe some other ways as well. How about the church at Sardis, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6?
To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, say this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church.
All right, so here's Sardis. They have a name that they're alive, but they are dead. They have a good reputation. They have a good image. Sometimes that's what we care about. Every once in a while I've had somebody ask me something like, how can I get people to see me as blank? My answer is be like that. I don't know what else you're going to do. You know, if what we're thinking is, how can I get people to see me different than what I really am, we shouldn't be trying to do that. Just be what you ought to be. This church, I suspect, had tried to project an image of life. But God knows the reality. They're dead. And you know, he said, wake up. Strengthen the things that remain that are about to die. I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. Do we finish our deeds? You know, that's a good question. You know, sometimes we start them. We don't finish the deeds in the sight of God. This church hadn't done that. Now, it's interesting, we've been looking in the last three letters at churches that were having problems with persecution and or false doctrine. No indication this church has that. I assume Satan thought this church was coming along nicely without his interference. You know, he didn't need to mess with them. A growing church, an alive church, will have some problems. Few things are better organized than a graveyard. You get a dead church and everything can be smooth because there's nothing to really persecute or to try to attack from Satan's standpoint. But there were a few. God knows the few. Thank God for that. In verse 4, who have not soiled their garments. Now, that's really the only hope is for if we haven't soiled our garments with sin, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. By the way, white is the color of revelation. White's used more time in more times in Revelation, I believe, than in all the rest of the New Testament combined. So that's, again, everything's visual here. But they'll, and if you overcome, you'll be clothed in white garments, and I'll confess his name. This church had a name, but it was an erroneous name. But God will confess the name of the overcomer before his Father and before his angels. That's what we want. So there's hope for the few, but the church as a whole needs to repent and actually have the life they had the image of having. Thoughts and comments? Yes. I think that is interesting also. I think it's easy for us to be frustrated with people and decide, I just can't stay here. I don't know that that means there wouldn't be a time you couldn't stay somewhere. I mean, he was eventually going to take away the lampstand from Ephesus. Maybe after the lampstand's removed, you wouldn't want to be a part of the group. But I think it is interesting. That's not Paul's norm. Even when, or the Lord's norm, even when Paul was writing to churches like Corinth, that I would have just been horrified. He doesn't tell anybody, leave this group. He does tell the group straighten up, and he expects them to. You know, it's not like, oh, okay, it's fine, everything's good, but let's work with things and try to help and try to be an example. There may be some dead people in the church you're at. There may be some people who are really not doing well in the church where you're at. But God, thankfully, does judge us as individuals, not just on a group standard. Other thoughts? Okay, 7 to 13. This one's interesting. The things that are said describing Jesus so far have come mostly from that picture of Jesus in 12 to 16 of chapter 1. That's not so true in these last couple. Some of these come from the broader chapter 1 or even some things that aren't in Revelation up till now. He who is holy, verse 7, who is true, who has the key of David. Now, the key of David, what's David's claim to fame? Yes, and he was the king. And he had a promise that his descendant would establish an eternal kingdom. I believe the key of David is the key of the Davidic kingdom. Now, the guy who's got the key controls what? Yes, access. And so he's got the key. If he opens, nobody can shut. And if he shuts, nobody can open. He's got total control over the decision about the door. He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut. Can I share this with you as an example of how not to do Bible study? And maybe I'm stepping on somebody's sacred cow, but I think this is a great illustration. When I first was presented this book, the thought was basically this. I put before you an open door. Open door. Open door. Where in the Bible do we find the phrase open door? And you know, there are some passages in the epistles where open door means like a door open to evangelize, preach the gospel. This church has an opportunity to preach the gospel. Wait a minute. That is not a good way to do Bible study. We have this reflex reaction to try to jump. You know, you get a phrase, oh, that's what's over here, let's go over here. Well, first let's study it in context and figure out what it means here. And here, how do we not see that this open door is the one that Jesus opens from verse 7, the door into his kingdom? And what he's really saying is these so-called Jews who are trying to exclude you from God's kingdom, they can't close the door on you. I'm the one that's got the key. I opened the door and nobody can shut it. I put before you an open door, which no one can shut because you've got a little power. You aren't very impressive, but you've got a little power. And you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. I'm opening that door, and these synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, they can't close the door. In fact, ultimately, they're going to bow down before your feet. Pictures in Isaiah of where the Gentiles would do that to the Jews are now transformed into so-called Jews who are doing that before God's true Jews, his church, that it consists of ethnic Gentiles. I won't say any more about that at the moment. It's a little complex, but that is kind of cool. So Jesus is blessing this church, even though, you know, there are a lot of people who might run it down. He says, you've kept the word of my perseverance. They are keepers. They've kept my word. They keep the word. They are faithful. And I'm keeping you from the hour of testing. I'm going to bless you. If you overcome, I'll give you stability. You'll be a pillar in my temple. God blesses even churches with a little power who are being persecuted and lied about. He blesses them with an open door into his kingdom that nobody is going to take away from them. Thoughts and comments? Yes.
So in verse 8, when it talks about them having but little power, is that because of the size of the group?
Maybe. Yeah. Size of the group, maybe abilities. That might be another way to look at it. I don't know. Yeah. Other thoughts? Yes.
It's neat nowadays, so far you might have said this, I might have missed it, but whatever their problem, if you want to say it that way, or their biggest struggle, the description of Jesus is kind of an example of how to overcome that or whatever. And the promise is always, you know, the great reward that he will give instead of whatever the struggle or challenge is.
And it would be nice if we had time to look at all of those in detail. They really bring the letter to life, and you can see the whole message of the letter from that. Yeah. Good thoughts. Other comments, questions? Okay, how about the last one then, 14 to 22. All right, this last letter in chapter 3 is pretty well known by us, really powerful. They were neither cold nor hot. I think that means they were just kind of lukewarm, indifferent, unconcerned. They weren't against God, they weren't for God. They were just kind of going through the motions, and they made Jesus sick to his stomach. You know, that's bad. You know, when the Lord wants to just vomit us out because we don't have enough concern to be either hot or cold. We're just kind of there. And what's worse, what did they say about themselves? Oh, they were great, rich, wealthy, need nothing. He says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They're on the verge of becoming vomit. And they think they're vibrant and healthy. You know, it's like, wow, they completely missed it. You know, we can think so highly of ourselves when the truth is totally away from that. It's amazing that they couldn't see themselves as they should. They need to take a shopping trip and buy some things from Jesus. Gold refined by fire so they'd become rich. White garments to clothe their nakedness. And eye salve to anoint their eyes so that they may see. I think that last one's what they really needed. You know, they need some eye salve. They are terribly distorted in their view of themselves. And they desperately needed something done with their vision. They didn't see their true situation. And then, did you notice Jesus is standing at the door knocked? Don't you love that picture? But it's not the picture that most people think it is. Jesus is standing at the door knocking. The door of what? Yes, but I'd like to say it a different way. It's really the door of this church. And which side of the door is Jesus on? The outside. They're supposed to be his church. He's on the outside knocking on the door asking them to let him in. Their pride, self-sufficiency, and unconcern has excluded Jesus. Philadelphia had an open door. The Laodiceans are going to have to open this door. You know, it's almost like he's saying, is anybody listening? Is anybody? Does anybody care in this church? But he says, if you overcome, you can sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus is already an overcomer. We can be an overcomer as well. There is so much cool about how Revelation is written. The more you read it, the more you'll see, and the more you'll be amazed. But this is a great transition. You know, the end of these seven letters, and we end up looking at Jesus sitting down with his Father on his throne, and guess what's the next thing we're going to see? John caught up to heaven and seeing the throne of God. So a perfect transition into chapter 4. Thoughts and comments on chapter 3 and these letters to the churches. John. Yeah, I see 3 to 5 as good and bad, 2 and 6 as good, and 1 and 7 as desperately bad. So I put 3 to 5 together personally as kind of in the middle. But yes, I wouldn't make a huge deal out of that, but that is interesting. I think that may be purposeful. We do know also that roughly these churches are kind of in a circle. If a postman was delivering these letters, they'd kind of go in that circuit. Other thoughts? Questions? Yes, Norm.
Verse 19 says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. There's no mention of any persecution or tribulation going on here. So is God, or is Jesus saying here, because there's no tribulation going on, that's my reproof, my discipline, so...
Or is his reproof what he's saying right here in the discipline? That's the way I have taken it. I don't know. Jeremy? Yeah. Yeah. You know, of course, we think of the amen as the end of a prayer. Why are they calling Jesus the end of a prayer? But I think it's saying he's the definite one. He's the so be it, the one who's in contrast with their wishy-washy-ness. He's solid and steadfast. Yes. Carrie. Oh, wow.
Lukewarm.
Yeah. So some people pointed that out. Some people dispute that. But it's true that it does seem to me like there's several features about the churches that reflect the cities. And that may very well be one of them. That's widely thought, at least. Yes, Bob. I think so. Yeah, I think this is kind of tells you about the church as a whole. Yeah. Yes.
There's a few parts of these letters that are pretty mean, but really they're, you know, gracious. Even Jezebel had time to repent. So.
Yeah, absolutely. I will say this too. When you listen to some of these letters, I hear people saying the purpose of Revelation was to comfort persecuted Christians. That was a purpose. But some of them was to afflict comfortable Christians. There's a lot in Revelation that's designed to rebuke and not just comfort. There's a lot in Revelation, yes.
I think it's interesting too that three of the churches all have a fairly similar issue of seeming lukewarm, having a reputation of being alive but being dead, and then also of having lost their first love. The three have an attitude of, well, they seem all right on the surface potentially, but really, you know, their heart's not in it, they're not really giving their all, really there can't be any middle ground. But three of seven have that same.
Yeah, it is interesting that the Lord reacted so strongly also about that kind of indifference. Yeah. Yes, Andrew.
I think it's cool how in verse 18, he said they need to buy from him gold refined by fire, and the guy who's willing to sell them this gold is the same guy who doesn't just have gold refined by fire. But he's got feet of burnished bronze coming out of a flaming furnace.
Yeah.
So if the Laodiceans had seen Jesus for who he was and all the scriptures we saw in chapter 1, they wouldn't be having the problems they're having right now.
Good point. Yeah, good thought. I like that. Yes. All right, very good. Thank you for your thoughts and comments. So now the vision begins, where John is really going to be writing what he sees and not just what he hears. So we need to see it with him. Now, what if you were commissioned to write what you saw in a play? You would have to think a little bit about methodology. How do you write a play? And I think you would end up doing what John does. Let's see what he does here. Chapter 4, verses 1 through the first half of verse 8. Very good. All right, so there's doors all over the place in this book, isn't there? There's this open door inviting John up to heaven. So he goes up, and all right, so how do you write this? He writes it by describing the set first, and then the activity that occurs. I think that's how you would normally write a play if you needed to do that. You need to describe the setting, what's on stage, you know, kind of fixed stuff, and then you describe the action. So that's what he does. And boy, when he gets up there, what is the main thing he sees? What?
The one that sat on the throne.
A throne. Throne, throne, throne. Everything is seen from the perspective of the throne. The focus is on the Lord. Notice, he describes the one sitting on the throne. He describes the rainbow and the elders around the throne. He describes the lightning sounds and thunders out from the throne. He describes the seven lamps of fire and sea of glass before the throne. And he describes the four living creatures in the center and around the throne. Everything is defined in terms of its proximity to the throne. That's what matters. Now, the one sitting on the throne is not even described in terms of facial features, but in terms of jewels, gems, precious stones showing his glory and majesty. How could you describe God in any other way? Notice he was like a jasper stone. We'll come back to that later on in the book. And then the rainbow around the throne, that must have been something. These elders around the throne, 24 elders. I believe these are heavenly representatives of God's people. I'll leave it at that for now. John always liked to describe what people are wearing. They're wearing white garments. They've got golden crowns. We'll see more about them in the next section. Then out from the throne comes lightning sounds and thunders. I mean, you just think about seeing this. You know, wonder what the lightning and thunders were like coming out from this throne. Whoa. That must have been something. The seven lamps, the seven spirits of God before the throne, the sea of glass like crystal before the throne. And then these living creatures. They seem like the cherubim of Ezekiel with a few touches from the seraphim of Isaiah. But one of them's like a lion, the king of the beast, the noblest perhaps. One like a calf, like a bull or an ox, the strongest. One like a man, maybe the wisest, the eagle, maybe the swiftest. And they were, these four living creatures had six wings and they had eyes all over them. Wow. That's just the setting. Whew. And again, I want to emphasize the throne, the throne, the throne, the throne. That everything else revolves around the throne. We get over here in this little bitty corner of the universe and we think everything's revolving around us. Wow, we have missed it. Thoughts and comments? All right, we move to some constant activities. This is kind of in the middle between the setting and the action. These are actions, but they're kind of constantly repeating actions. So middle of verse 8 to the end of verse 11. So these four living creatures, day and night, don't cease to praise the holiness, the power, and the eternity of God. Wow, that must have been something to hear. And then when those living creatures praise God, those 24 elders fall down before the Lord. They take off their crowns and cast them before the throne and they say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power because you are the Creator. When they cast their crowns before Him, they are acknowledging His superior rulership. He is the King. They are crowned, but they have nothing compared to the one who sits on the throne. Now, how often do the elders do this? Yeah, as often as the living creatures praise God, and they do it day and night without ceasing. So I don't know exactly how that works, if they pick up their crowns and put them back on their heads and go through that again, or exactly what we're intended to see there. I'm sure John saw that. That was a detail he didn't bother describing. But it's constant praise to God. Think about this. Think about, who do you most admire? Like, in the world, sports figure, or entertainment figure, political figure. I don't know if we have any of those. Maybe we do. And you think about it. whoever you admire the most, and would just feel kind of odd to get introduced to and actually talk to, bet you anything the people closest to them are not nearly as impressed by them as what we are from a distance. You know, you think about, you know, a great sports figure. The people who know him best have seen him do stupid things, have seen him miss shots, miss kicks, miss whatever, and you know, basically be foolish and act stupid sometimes. And, you know, they don't hold him in such high esteem as what we do, because we got such a distance, we never see those things. I think it's impressive that the beings that are the closest to God are the ones who adore him the most. The closer you get to God, the more impressed you are, not the less impressed you are. Isn't that incredible? And wouldn't this have been something to have come up and seen with John? Thoughts and comments?
What does the word holy mean?
I think of it as God, the special word for God. It really means he's special, he's sacred, he's set apart, this is his specialness. That's the way I would think of it. Yes?
Your comment about those who are close to great people see them differently. The Bible says even Jesus' brothers did not believe on him during his earthly life and ministry. Only after his resurrection did they come to believe. And so it's sort of ironic that the resurrected Christ is recognized in heaven, whereas the earthly Christ was not always recognized on earth.
Yeah, he came kind of incognito, and people weren't looking for him the way he came. They weren't looking for the glory of his character and nature. Yeah, good point. Yes?
I think it's really amazing that this picture that John paints that we see, and how powerful and how old he is, what he sees, and the same hand, how much he loved us.
Yes. It's incredible. And we are going to see that come out more and more as we keep going through the book. It's amazing. How would this great God have any concern for what little piddly things I may be going through? Yeah, it's a great point. Okay, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Okay, so in the right hand of the throne dweller, the one who sat on the throne, is this book. But don't think of a book like we have books. It's a scroll, and it's written on both sides and sealed up. I think of this, think about the nature of a scroll, like aluminum foil or something. And I think of it like having like an Easter seal that holds that lip to the roll itself. And so the only way you could see what was in it would be to break that seal and unroll it. And you've got seven of them. So every time you come to another seal, you've got to break that one and unroll it more. That's the way I see that. And this is in the hand of the one sitting on the throne. Now there's this strong angel with a loud voice. There's only three strong angels in the book mentioned like that. But you need a strong one for a loud voice like this. Who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals? It needs to be a strong voice because it echoes through heaven, the earth, and the underworld, and not a single being was found that was worthy to take that book and open the seals. That's amazing. Not the elders, not the living creatures, not Michael the archangel, not the strong angel himself. No one was found. You ever cried at a movie? I have. And I don't see very many movies. So if I see them in a movie theater, it's like it dazes me. I mean, I like to get into it and it's almost like it's real life or something. But you know, John is into this. And when nobody was found, he started weeping greatly. You know, he was just so disappointed. They looked and looked and looked and nobody. It's just, wow, his hopes were raised and now dashed. Thoughts and comments. 5 to 7.
And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders of a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne."
Now, sometimes, you know, have you ever been at big entertainment thing and they actually take people from the audience? They interact with people from the audience. They do that sometimes here. So actually one of the elders actually talks to John who's watching this and says, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah has overcome and now he can take the book and open its seals." What tremendous news. There's a lion who's overcome and he's now worthy. And what would you do if you were John? Look at the lion. And what does he see? A lamb. The lion conquered by suffering as a slain lamb. What a thing. And he's got seven horns, so he's like a ram, and seven eyes. And he comes over. He's overcome now. Remember the promise to the overcomers. He's overcome. And now he comes and he takes the book from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. That must have been a dramatic moment. And, here's what I think. Here's what I see. Is Jesus being taken up out of the apostles' sight there on the Mount of Olives and going right up to heaven and walking right over to the throne dweller and taking that book. He is overcome. He is in control of history. So that's dramatic. That's exciting. And this is preparing us for chapter 6, where he's going to start breaking those seals and we're going to find out what's in that book. Thoughts and comments? All right, let's do 8 to 14 before we quit.
"And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests and to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders of the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped."
All right, Jesus takes the book, and you've got these living creatures and elders that are holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, make a note, that does not seem fitting for this place. Majesty, glory, honor, and the prayers of Christians. It seems rather pathetic. Think about when you speak to God, think about God hearing you on his throne, surrounded by these creatures in this degree of majesty and glory, and he listens to the cries of his people. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Don't forget about those golden bowls. Those are going to recur later on in this book. And they'll be full not of the prayers, but of the answer to those prayers when we read about those golden bowls again. And then you have the elders and the living creatures singing this new song, praising Jesus. God honors the most, the one who did the most for man. Here is the one who was slain and purchased for God with his blood, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's found seven times in the book, but never just alike. Different order and a few other differences, but that foursome is found seven times. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests, and they'll reign on the earth. And then, first the living creatures and the elders praise him. And then look, verse 11, he heard the voice of many angels. Many angels? Myriads of myriads. Myriad was their biggest number word. 10,000. Ten thousands of ten thousands. And thousands of thousands beyond that, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Can you imagine hearing that from all those angels? And as if that weren't enough, every created thing in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. It's like the singing and praise of one group ignites the next. The sound must be deafening. As the praise concludes, it's a praise to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb in the very same praise. There are people who say we shouldn't praise Jesus. Yes, we should. We praise Jesus to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11. He is worthy. The very same thing in the very same sentence is said to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The four living creatures, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Wow. Again, think about how this would impact you. If you saw this, if you heard this, think about how it would change the rest of your life. Think about how much more reverence we'd have for God. Think about how easy it would be not to be distracted by the things of this life. Think about the respect and seriousness with which we'd listen to the Lord and His Word. Think about how much we'd value prayer. We need to meditate more on this picture and be more impressed with it. And there's no way we can talk about it and do justice to it. We need to sit with John and see it over and over again. Thoughts and comments? Yes.
Everything is Jewish, but it's taught that it applies to Christians. It's all like the temple, the way the Jews thought that heaven was replicated in the temple, but it's the saints, it's the believers. Mm-hmm. And so...
Yes, and that's what God always intended when he called Abraham. He called him not so that he would favor specially Abraham's descendants, but that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So God's original intention is that his people would include not just faithful Jews, but through them, people of every nation. And that's exactly what's happened. We are God's chosen people if we are followers of Jesus. Yes. Yes.
It was done. There's no selfishness in that act. It was done for God.
Amen. Yes, good point. Yeah, great things in these chapters. Yes, Mike.
Just think again what this message would mean to Christians who are being persecuted to the point of death. They're thinking about giving up, and they're reevaluating their commitment to Christ as a Christian. This is an image of eternal victory. And as Christ overcame, they can too. So I think that's why you said we've got to visualize this. This is the result of our faith and the same thing that happened to Jesus.
Amen. Yes. Very good. Norm.
I can't imagine John being taking all this in.
Yeah.
This is a lot to take in. No wonder he was overwhelmed before and became so emotional before. And now he's going to have to write all this down so others can understand.
Amen. Very good. I appreciate the attention. Excellent attention. This is great stuff. we can't do it justice, but appreciate being able to do this, and we'll work on this some more tomorrow. I assume Norm's going to talk now, so.